passages, and hopefully this will give us a sense of the structure of the book, and then we'll talk more about what we feel like the Lord has for us today. As you're turning there, please pray with me. Lord, as we're looking at your scripture, we pray that we would hear you, and we thank you for the ways that you lovingly speak to us. We thank you for the ways that you free us by what you say, the ways that you point us to Christ and his death and his resurrection and his coming again. We pray that you would do all these things even today as we're gathered here reading and listening to you. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. All right, so Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. The first book of the Bible, called Genesis, talked about Jacob, and he actually has sons, and these sons are listed in verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And again, this is what the book of Genesis has told us about. Verse 6, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So what we have at the end of Genesis is this family, Jacob's family, this family that would become a bunch of tribes called Israel, they've ended up in Egypt. Now, in verse 18, we get to the setting of this particular story that we find in the book of Exodus. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt, a pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. So there's this minority group called Israel in Egypt, and the Pharaoh wants to squash them. Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So there's a deep distrust of this minority group. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So that's a situation that Israel finds itself at the opening of this book of Exodus. And I'm just going to skip ahead to the end of chapter 2. So you can skip ahead with me to Exodus chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. So they're being treated cruelly. They're being treated terribly. They're being treated ruthlessly. And they groaned, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That is, the great-grandparents and ancestors of this people, Israel. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And verse 25 says, God saw the people of Israel. God saw the people. So he heard, he remembered his covenant, and he saw the people of Israel. And God knew. And God knew. He knew the people of Israel. He knew what they were going through. So in this book of Exodus, what we're going to see, and I'll just give a spoiler, sorry. So they actually are rescued out of Egypt. And you're like, what? Carl, what are you, come on. Anyway, they are rescued. But I want to talk about the structure of the book, and so for that reason, I'm just going to ask you to go to the middle. We're going to read a couple passages. So Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15, verses 17. Okay, so what we have in Exodus 15 is a song of Moses after God did like a mighty, miraculous liberation of this people, Israel. And actually, I'll just say it real quick. Like, so it's miraculous. So there's all these miracles, these what's called signs and wonders done in Egypt. And then what we have, as the people are actually leaving, like this mass migration of people, they come up against a sea, like a body of water that they can't cross. And then the army of Egypt is coming behind them, like to either bring them back or slaughter them. And the sea actually parts. Like the sea parts, and this is kind of a famous story, the sea parts, and the people, led by Moses, go through the sea as if, like, because it's like dry land, basically, maybe slightly soggy, but they're going through the Red Sea, and God delivers the people that way. And right after this happens, this chapter 15 comes up, and it's a song of praise that Moses sings, and the end of it in verse 17, Exodus 15, 17, it says, "You will bring them in," that is, you will bring Israel in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, your home, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And so the idea of this song is that God took them out of Egypt, but he's bringing them somewhere. He's bringing them somewhere. He's bringing them to his mountain or his home. One more time, along the same lines, Exodus chapter 19, and this is sort of our theme verse for us. Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6, we read this earlier. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians," says God, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings," like with velocity, with power, "on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," brought you to myself. "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you," not just out of Egypt, but brought you to myself. So what we have in Exodus is like a bunch of chapters that describe their situation in Egypt and how they're trying to get out of there. Then they leave Egypt, and then we have a few chapters of them moving from Egypt to what's called Mount Sinai, and then the rest of the book takes place on Mount Sinai or around Mount Sinai. But that's actually not the mountain that Exodus 15 is talking about. The Exodus 15 verse is talking about a mountain in a land of promise, a promised land. So there's another mountain beyond the book of Exodus, and that's what the book of Exodus does. It points to something beyond the Exodus. It points to something beyond Egypt. See, the Exodus, this miraculous coming out of Egypt and going through the sea, this body of water, was actually not the climax of God's work. Okay, that's not the climax of God's salvation. In fact, if you look at the rest of this book, and then if you look at the next three books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which describes their wandering, waiting to get into the promised land, actually you'll see that they were far from liberated. Yeah, they might have escaped Egypt, but they're in such slavery to sin, to spirits, to selfishness, to hatred. It's actually a very terrible book in a lot of ways, even though that first part is like so glorious, so incredible. Actually, after they leave, in some ways, things don't get much better. And I think we need to realize that in order to see that Exodus, this Exodus, was not meant to be the climax of God's salvation. We're looking for something more. They made it to Mount Sinai, but we're looking for something more, and the rest of the Bible will pick up on that. And ultimately, it points to Jesus, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But I want to go back today. After we look at that whole of Exodus, I want to look specifically at Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, just the end of chapter 2. I'll just read that one more time. "God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." He heard. He remembered, he saw, and he knew the hardship and pain of people. I'm just going to make two points about Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 today. It's two points. So the first point is that God hears, and God remembers, and God sees, and he knows us, and he especially knows our hardship and our pain. Amen? God hears us. God remembers his promises, and God sees us, and God knows us, especially in our hardship and our pain. This is who God is. This is who God is. And this is Jesus, too. As we look ahead to later in the Bible, we hear about Jesus. But what we see in Jesus is this radical, and I'll say, Jesus has a radical solidarity with us. Jesus has a radical solidarity with us, and he expresses the sentiment of verses 24 and 25, that God hears us, God remembers, God sees us, and God knows us. And that comes to beautiful expression in the life of Jesus. And who is Jesus? Is he just this kind of random wise teacher who lived 2,000 years ago? Is he like a random healer? No, he is those things. He's a teacher, he's a healer, but much more than that, what Scripture tells us, what Christians have been preaching for 2,000 years, what Christ himself, what Jesus himself was preaching about himself, was that he actually came from God to live with us. That he is not actually a person just like us, but he became a person just like us to experience what we experience, to feel what we feel, to live a life that we live. And that's incredible. That's incredible. God hears us. He remembers us. He sees us. He knows us. And this is the thing. A lot of times we think of God, you know, generally. I'm not necessarily talking about the church, but just generally, people think of God often as this kind of transcendent but aloof divine person, this divine figure. But what Jesus shows us is that God is the absolute opposite of aloof. There's a question that people have been asking for like years, you know, people who believe in God, people who are like monotheistic, but when they're suffering, they always ask, like, where is God? You know, that's like a common trope in like poetry and songs and essays. Where is God? And Jesus gives like such an ultimate answer to that. Jesus says, I'm right here. I'm right here. I see. I remember. I know. I hear. He has radical solidarity with us. It's incredible that he would feel, like any time that we feel that God doesn't understand us, that God is too far away, God, why did this happen? God, how come this is happening? God, don't you see me? Why am I alone in this? What we remember when we think about the life of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, is that he is so close to us, that he hears us, he remembers us. When we read Exodus 2:22, 24, and 25, I hope that calls to mind Jesus. God hears, and he remembers, and he sees, and he knows us. He knows us. I'm just going to move to point two, Exodus 2:24 and 25. He sees us, he hears us, he knows us, and he does something about our situation. He does something about our situation. But there's a reason given in verse 24, really interesting. Verse 24, it says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does something about our pain and our hardship. He does something about our bondage. He does something about our slavery. But it's not just because he's generally a compassionate person. I mean, he is. He is. He does care about justice. But here, this narrator in Exodus says, no, there's a very specific reason God is doing something for this people in Egypt. And it's that he remembers that he made a promise to them. And he says, it's a covenant, a covenant. I just want to explain really quick what a covenant is. So we could look through the Bible and we look at this word covenant, like you could do like a study of this word covenant throughout the Bible. We won't do that right now, but there's this British author. He's actually a rabbi, and yeah, he's a sort of a public intellectual, this guy Jonathan Sacks. And he was writing, this is about a 10-year-old book, but he was writing about his home, like England. And he was talking about, much like America, how the society seems sort of fractured and how we don't feel together. We're just kind of all out for our own benefit. You know, there's no sense of kind of communal care for each other. And he says, how about instead of thinking in terms of a social contract, let's think in terms of a social covenant. Okay, that's his language, and I think he picks that up from the Bible. I think that's a really good way to think about what a covenant it is, what a covenant is. It's an agreement, but it's much more than an agreement, because a contract is an agreement too, but the contract is an agreement that's temporary. It's about like mutual benefit, whereas a covenant is about something like long-term. I'm giving myself to you. And the way that this guy, Jonathan Sacks, describes it is, a contract is like a hotel. When we live together by contract, it's like living in a hotel. But when we live together by covenant, it's a home. Okay? And that's what God is looking for from us. And that's what God cares about, and he takes very seriously. The home that he has promised and the home that he has established with us. It's not a contract, it's not a hotel, it's not just kind of going in and out, but it's forever, and it's close. And I'm just going to go back, we're skipping around a lot of scripture today, but Genesis chapter 15, this is where actually God makes his covenant with Abraham. I'm just going to read from verse 13 to 16. Know for certain that your offspring, Israel, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And that's what he promised to Abraham, actually. It's kind of a terrible promise, but it's a promise. Verse 14, and I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, that is Egypt, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here. They shall come back here in this land. And that's the promise that God made to Abraham. And you remember, so 400 or more than 400 years pass. And God sees his people who are suffering. And he does not forget. 400 years is a very long time. At least to me, 400 years is a very long time. It's like even our country here, like the United States, it's like how old are we? 250 years old or so, right? 240 years old, something like that. And think of all that's happened in like 200 some years. And you multiply that by two, you get like 400 some. I was like, this is my math. Like, let me get out my calculator. That's what we have, 400 years. And God remembers through all that time. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises, and he takes those promises so seriously. He takes those promises so seriously. As we go through the Bible, we see God actually making a new covenant. He says in the prophets, and we won't turn there, but in Jeremiah 31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to update this covenant. It's going to be a better covenant. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus talking about himself as a person who brings a new covenant. And I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 12. And this is what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus and about us. He says, verse 22 of chapter 12, Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion. This is you. So he's not saying you, like Israelites from 2,000 years ago coming out of Egypt. He's saying you, church, you who know Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion. Basically, all the things that the Exodus was talking about, all the ways that Exodus wasn't just a climax, it was pointing to another climax. Exodus was an incredible thing, but it was just a sign. It was a metaphor for something bigger. And that something bigger has come to you. And he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God. You have come to this community, and you have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that is a word that speaks forgiveness to us. You have come to God. You have come to Jesus. You have come to his home. And that's what ultimately the book of Exodus is pointing to. It's not just pointing to this. I mean, it's incredible. It's incredible when you think of the Red Sea parting. Actually, to me, I've seen it in an old movie, but I cannot imagine it. I think there's a cartoon animated movie about this as well, and so they just drew it. But, I mean, it's incredible. I mean, the sea, I can't even imagine that happening, because this is a literal parting of the seas. But what the Bible shows us is that this is just a metaphor. In the end, all this is a metaphor for something bigger to come. And that something bigger to come is Jesus. I just want to say something to people here who have been Christians for some time. And I think if you're Christians for a little while, you can get jaded. Amen. All right. Anyway, you can get jaded. You can get jaded. You know. So you hear these stories. I mean, I've seen it with little kids. I used to work with kids and families, and I've seen little kids, you know, who are just kind of regular church going kids, and even they get jaded, because you tell these stories to the kids. They hear these stories about Jesus and from the Bible, just like we do, and they hear stories Jesus healed this guy who was blind, and they're just it's oh yeah, this blind guy, he died, oh yeah, there is a sea that was parted, and they're, yeah, okay, they're just whatever, and I think we're that same way. I remember this one time, actually, there was this kid, and I was just sitting in the room, listening to a storyteller, and telling a story actually about Jesus healing a blind person. And there's this one kid, and I guess he must have been new, not jaded. And they're telling the story about there's this blind guy, and then Jesus healed the blind guy, and this little kid's his jaw is dropping. What? What? He's kind of smiling, can you believe this? He's looking around, and no one's matching his jaw-dropping kind of feeling of this. I mean, I kind of look at him, I kind of make some eye contact, I feel you, man. You know, but he's this is incredible. What is this? And I think we feel this, I think as Christians, sometimes we can feel the same way about Jesus. And this whole thing, this parting of the sea, I mean, that's incredible. That's jaw-dropping. I can't even get my mind around it. But in the end, that's just a metaphor for something much more important, that's something much bigger. And that much bigger thing is that Jesus actually came to us. God actually became one of us. It's what? I mean, when we say that, I mean, that's jaw-dropping. God, who made everything, actually became one of us, became just like us, so he could feel everything we feel. So he could totally identify with us. That he would feel complete solidarity with us. That's what God is, and that's what God does. And that's incredible. That is incredible. And then, as incredible as that is, we just keep that story of Jesus going, yeah, he heals people, but he actually dies. Even though he's innocent, even though he is completely blameless, he dies innocently. And somehow in that death, when he's killed on a cross, somehow in that death, he takes all of our sins, he takes all of our brokenness, he takes all of our shame on himself. Somehow he frees us on that cross through his death. Somehow he frees us from sin. He frees us from that kind of slavery that we feel. And he gives us a home with God. That is incredible. God actually gives us a home with himself. That is going from bondage to beloved. I had this person I knew. This is again a while back. It's like 20 years ago. This person I knew was in China, and while he was there, he struck up a conversation with a stranger. And this guy I know, he's a Christian, and he's talking with this stranger, and he was saying that this guy was kind of aloof, kind of cool. He was like wearing sunglasses, and he just kind of seemed too cool for school. And this guy I know, he was just talking to him. He struck up a conversation with this guy, and then he felt compelled to like talk about Jesus. So this is China, this is like 20 years ago too. And he starts talking about the story of Jesus. He starts talking about how God sees us and he becomes one with us. And then he was saying how, like, behind his big sunglasses, this guy, like, started crying. And he says, basically, you mean God cares about me? And when this person was telling me this story, it was like, yeah, I mean, that makes a lot of sense. Of course you'd cry at that. That's incredibly beautiful. That's amazing. And I think sometimes, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, yeah, you get jaded. You sort of lose that. But let's remember, man, this is incredible. This is incredible. I want to also speak to, you know, just people who maybe you feel like you've been struggling a little bit, and especially with your faith. And the idea of this covenant is really important for you, and I just want to encourage you with this idea of covenant. God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. And he keeps us. He promises that we are a people that belong to him. That we're actually his treasured possession that he has brought to himself. We're his treasured possession that he brought to himself. And I think what happens sometimes is we start feeling like, well, you know, is God really happy with me? Because, like, what happens when our faith fails? Sometimes my faith fails. What happens, like, when I fail to do my part? And this is the thing with God and his covenants. The answer to that question, what happens when my faith fails, when I fail to do my part? The answer to that question is God never fails. Just really simply, God never fails. And sometimes, like, kind of we bring other stuff into this equation that doesn't belong there. It's very simple. God never fails. And even when our faith fails, God never fails. When our memory fails, God's memory never fails. Many of you know, like, my family, you know, we're kind of coming out of this tough time the last, like, number of years, especially the last couple years. My wife had this, like, a tumor, non-cancer, but a tumor in her brain, and it was like basically causing like memory problems, and it was like 50 First Dates, like that movie, and you know, which in a movie it's like, wow, that's so charming and delightful, but then like in real life it's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? So she had surgery to remove it, and you know, things are so much better, but part of our process of sort of grieving is, you know, how do we look at the last couple years where, you know, they're just lost years? The last, like, you know, because, I mean, it's been affecting her for a while, but especially the last, like, year or two, like, 2017 and 18, like, she has very little memory, you know? And so it's like, yeah, we have kids, like, oh, I don't remember my kids' teachers, or like, oh, we went on a trip, like, I have no idea, like, really? I'm looking at these pictures, but it could be someone else, you know? And so it's a very tough thing for her, obviously, but I think for all of us, and we're sort of working through that. But I remember a few months back, I was asking a colleague at the school that I teach at, and I was asking him, philosophically, I was asking him, you know, if you can't remember the past, like, what does that mean for kind of your personhood? You know, because so much of being just human, so much of being a person requires, like, you remember things. And more than that, like, what does it mean to be a Christian if you can't remember things? You know, because being a Christian is all about remembering who Jesus is and what he's done. So if you can't remember things, then what does it even mean to be a Christian? And, I mean, he said a few very profound things, which I can share later. But the one thing I want to share is he said, well, first, Carl, even if you don't remember things, God remembers. And even if the last few years are lost to her, they're never lost to God. I think in the same way, some of us, I mean, yeah, not because we have a tumor, but just because of, you know, the way life happens, the way we ourselves are so fickle. You know, we think, well, you know, maybe that covenant doesn't matter anymore. Maybe the things that God spoke to me, they don't really matter anymore. They don't really count. Maybe they were, God really meant them 5 years ago, but he can't possibly mean them now. But God remembers. He remembers the promises he made when you were just a baby. He remembers, and he takes those promises so seriously. And things that he's spoken to you, things that he's spoken to all of us in the church, things that he's spoken, he keeps those promises so seriously. You know, one of the core tenets of our Christian life, our Christian faith, is that Jesus is coming again. And sometimes that feels so pie in the sky. I say that, like, as one of your pastors, that feels so pie in the sky to me sometimes. But one thing that really helps me take hold of that promise is thinking about how seriously God takes his promises and how devoted he is to keeping his covenant. And if he said that Jesus is going to come again, and he said that when Jesus comes again, everything's going to be different, this world is going to be totally transformed, then I'm going to hold on to that promise, no matter how pie in the sky it feels, because I know how seriously God takes his covenant. How great, you know, we were singing earlier, how great is our God? He is amazing. The way he keeps his promises is amazing. What he's done for us is amazing. And that's what Exodus is pointing to. He's pointing to, this book of Exodus is pointing to God. It's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to how great he is. It's pointing to how deep his covenant keeping is. It's pointing to how deeply he cares about us, how deeply he identifies with us, how sure his promises are. I think another, just one final takeaway from this, is that I think especially if, you know, we don't have faith in Christ, we don't believe in Christ, and, you know, all this, you know, might sound sort of appealing, or it might sound sort of, yeah, again, pie in the sky. But what Exodus is pointing to is this hope of something better. This hope of transformation of our situation, our personal situation, as well as our kind of societal situation. It's pointing to hope. In the end, this is what the book of Exodus is about. It's about a confident hope. And I would just strongly recommend, you know, like, there's a lot of hope that's given out by various, you know, teachings, by various ways of life. You know, that's basically what every election season is. It's an exercise in hope. Who can give the most, you know, realistic, sort of realistic, or who can give the most, like, appealing a vision of hope. And what Jesus offers is a hope that is so sure, a hope that is so beautiful. And that's what his offer to us is continually. Take this hope that's very beautiful and that's so sure. Take this hope. Our response to this, our response to Jesus' amazingness, can be this. Like, why me? Like, why us? Like, why would you identify with me? Why would you identify with us? Why would you actually die for me? Like, who am I that you should bring me into your home? Who am I that should care so much about me that you would go through all this to bring me to yourself? Like, who am I? That's a very biblical response that, you know, that you see that throughout the Bible, and that's a response that we want to make continually today. As we close, we're going to just sing this song, and the song has this lyric, "Who am I that the highest King would welcome me?" And that's our praise, and I just encourage you now, even before we sing, I just invite you to just take a moment to pray. Just pray, say, Lord, you know, maybe you could say something as simple as, God, I believe in your hope. You know, like, I want to experience you, know what it means to hope in you. Maybe for others of you, you can just say, like, Lord, you know, I'm sort of jaded to how great you are, and I want to remember that continually. And finally, you know, maybe some of you are, you know, we just kind of struggle because you just feel like, well, you know, how could God keep a covenant with me? Maybe things are different now than they used to be. Just hear that word. It's not different. It's not different. When our faith fails, God does not. Let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll sing this together.